Our Father in heaven, thank you so much for this redeeming love. Lord, we're so grateful for the opportunity to hear heaven speak as we remain silent before thee. Lord, I ask that you will do something special during this moment, because I know like never before, this truly is a heart message. So please, Father, remove all distractions. Bind the enemy, dear God, who tries to continually cause our minds to be confused. And I pray, make your word so plain that every precious heart will be able to hear the voice of not a man, but a voice of the man, Christ Jesus. And I pray that as a result of beholding him, help us all to become changed into the same image. I pray these things, O God, in Jesus' name, let everyone say, amen. Amen. You know, the Bible lets us know that victory is possible through Jesus Christ. We don't have to be a slave to a single sin, a single besetment. No matter how much it's ingrained in our DNA, no matter how much we have learned from our parents and our parents' parents, and it's a genetic inheritance, through the power of the blood of the Lamb, we can be free. And this is good news. It's good news to let people know that the things that have held you bondage, you can overcome. Amen. This is why there are teachings within the everlasting gospel that speaks about this concept, this ideology called victory over sin. It's not limited to something we must experience before the final crisis, though that's true. But it's our privilege to enter into this experience, because there's nothing sweeter that you can say to a drug addict than to let them know, because of the blood of the Lamb, you don't have to continue being a drug addict. It's a beautiful thing to say to someone who has been a slave to prostitution, to say, because of the blood of Christ, you no longer have to be a slave to prostitution, to cigarettes, to cursing and swearing, to whatever the vice is that even a lot of us as God's people, though advanced in years in his church, are still battling with. There used to be a time that I used to get shocked, surprised by what I was seeing happening in the lives of God's people, because my expectations were very high. When I joined the church, I expected to meet a bunch of really holy people, people completely different from me. As a young man, being 20 years old, joining the church, I remember that I looked back and I said, wow, look at this. There's so many young people in the church. And as I began to hang out with the young folks, I quickly discovered that the world that I was coming from was the world that a lot of young people in the church were trying to go to. And so very early in my Christian experience, I discovered that God used me to be a minister. I had to warn them about the dark world of entertainment, the dark world of worldliness that I was coming from, and to let them know that you're actually blessed to be in church. You're blessed to be around people who love to pray. But do you know what the truth of the matter was? A lot of those young brothers and sisters did not want to hear it. They just kept saying, show me some dance moves. They just said, just tell me about the artists you work with and what it was like going on tour and what it was like being on TV. And I tried, but they weren't listening. So you know what I decided to do? I started hanging around older people. I would go to their homes because I knew what I was leaving. I'm leaving the world of entertainment. I'm leaving lots of money. I mean, I'm turning away from the world, but my heart is still drawn to the world. I'm a new believer. I'm a babe. So I had to be intentional. So I started to hang out with the older adults. Literally all the 50, the 60, the 70, the 80-year-olds, they became my crew. And I would go ahead and sit down with them and I would say, tell me about your experience as a Christian. And it was like I had a real serious desire to know. That's why I showed you in the other study, Follow the Light. Remember I told you about how God calls the aged men and the aged women to lead the younger women? I'm so thankful that I had some mentors. You see, there are some bad leaders in our church, sadly, but thank God there's some good ones too. And I had to make the decision that you're going to have to make. When I identified the bad leader, I would not hang out with them. Not that I was casting them off as some sinner, but I knew I was weak. One of my dear brothers here said they're getting a men's ministry started. I'm going to give you a tip right now. Inspiration says, the greatest strength of a man is when he knows his weakness. Don't go around acting like supermen. Don't start acting like you're tougher than you really are. The only strength you guys got, you have, brothers, is the strength that God gives you. I had to realize that, nah, I'm a weak man. If I hang around a bunch of compromising Christians, I'm probably going to start compromising. So that's why I had to break away. So, yeah, if I found some older people in the church or younger that were playing games with God, I had to get away, not because I was cutting them off and I'm holier than thou. I was aware of my weakness, and I was like, nah, I'm weak. I can't hang around that right now. If I hang around that, I'm going to become like that. And I left a lot, and I'm not trying to leave the world to come to Christ to still be lost anyhow. Not going to let that happen. So I found the serious people. I found people who were very serious about God. And I, like Jesus, I didn't know this at the time, but like Jesus, I would sit there amongst the rabbis. And I would pick their brains. How do you know this? How do you memorize all this stuff? What is this spirit of prophecy thing anyhow? I mean, I would shower them with thousands of questions. And they used to ask me, they used to tell me, they said, Dwayne, we love your zeal. Hey, here's our phone numbers. You can call us anytime you want. You don't say that to a young man coming from the world of entertainment. You know what people in entertainment do? We stay up late. So sometimes it'd be 1 o'clock in the morning, and I'm sitting on my bed in my little apartment, and I'm like, okay, what is this verse talking about? I have no idea what this verse is talking about. Wait a minute. The elder said I can call him anytime. So it'd be 1 o'clock in the morning. Man, I would call Elder Morgan up, and he was just, his voice all groggy on the phone. Hello. And I'm like, hey, Elder Morgan, you sleeping? I'm like, are you sleeping? He's like, it's okay, Dwayne, what do you got? I said, I got this question. And do you know he would clear his throat and he would stay up with me for another hour? I love that man. I mean, I have so much respect for him because he nurtured me in my early years. Brothers and sisters, as I started to grow in the church, I'm going to tell you the truth. I think that because one of the things I love about the Bible is how vulnerable God allows his people, his leaders, his ministers to be exposed in Scripture. And sometimes as a minister, you got to be willing to be vulnerable. You need to be guarded. You know, this is not a confessional. But sometimes there's a place for being vulnerable. I grew very fast when I joined this church. I'm not going to lie. Man, I started studying. I studied hard. I didn't even know I had the capability to study at the level that I was studying as a high school dropout and all this other stuff. But I started reading, and if I didn't understand something, I would not rest until I understood it. I started to grow. I started to become strong. And next thing you know, the people in my church loved seeing this growth in me so much that you know what they did? They started putting me in positions of leadership. And I remember they made me a youth leader. And as a youth leader in the church, I would tell all the young people what I was supposed to tell them. Flee fornication. But do you know what I found myself constantly falling into as a youth leader in the church? I kept falling into fornication. How does that work? I mean, I would stand in that pulpit, and it was like I was preaching it like I really believed it. But I found that for some reason, I was saying stuff that at the end of the day, I wasn't really living. I was happy to have 2 weeks of victory, 3 weeks of victory, but often it would be at least once a month I might fall. Eventually, I started learning about health. I liked health so much, I said, wow, this is amazing, because I used to eat anything that could move. And the next thing you know, I'm hearing about all this health stuff. I'm seeing it in the Bible. I'm seeing it in these writings. I'm seeing it in true science. And I'm like, man, I love this stuff. So I started teaching about health. As I taught about health, they loved it. And they said, we're going to make you the health and temperance leader. I said, great. And so here I am beating everybody up with the health message. If you eat meat, you're a sinner and da-da-da-da-da. Some of these things are not even true. But here I am beating up people with the health message and all this other stuff. And then next thing you know, one day, it was a Saturday night, and I was like, man, I'm hungry. And I was like, I miss a fish sandwich. So you know what I did? I found McDonald's. And I like this McDonald's because it had this seat that was right next to the bathroom. And I used to order my McFish sandwich and that beef stock-based French fries. You know McDonald's French fries taste so good is because they cover it with beef stock. That, in case you didn't know that. You're getting more than French fries or chips, whatever you call it. And I would sit there with my flesh pots of Egypt. But if I saw anybody coming in, if I saw one of the saints, it was the perfect seat because the bathroom was right there. And if I saw them, I'd say, oh, there goes the saints. Woo. And I would just go ahead and hide in the bathroom. And then I'd peek out and wait until they were gone. And I'd finish enjoying my sandwich. Eventually, I became an elder. They said, Dwayne, we think you need to be an elder. And they ordained me as an elder. And I remember that I learned that elders are supposed to be temperate, self-controlled, self-possessed. But coming from the world, I used to have a very fiery temper, very bad temper. When I was nice, I was nice. But when I was mad, I was mad. And I remember one of the elders really got on my nerves. And he said some stuff to me that I felt was disrespectful. So again, coming from New York, knowing a little bit about street life, stuff like that, I was the wrong guy to get upset. So he got me upset, and I remember I clenched my fists, and I stepped in his face, and I said, you want to take care of this right now? And literally, I didn't even realize, Dwayne, what are you doing? It was amazing and the most deepest shock to me that I knew so much of the Bible, but it was so evident that I was thoroughly unconverted. Thoroughly. And so as I began to study, I remember running across this lesson. When I think about, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, how does he take away the sin of the world? Even the sins that I was so used to. The rage and the anger. The pride. How does he take this stuff away? Because I don't want to be in church for all these years just to end up being lost anyhow. I mean, that's the tragedy of tragedies. So here it is that I'm looking at this passage of scripture which says this, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I began to cherish this verse because I knew how to act right for a period of time. Seventh-day Adventism, depending on the flavor you have accepted, can be very deceiving. Because as I told you, we can confuse conformity to conversion. We'll think because I conform to the rules, I practice dress reform, I believe in health reform, I live out in the country, I believe the 28 fundamental beliefs, etc., therefore I am a Christian. And it is possible to do all those things and be completely lost. One of the most solemn readings I ever read was in volume 5 of the Testimonies to the Church, page 213. And it was under the chapter called The Seal of God. And she said, and I'm quoting, she says, there are many who teach the truth who will not be sealed with the seal of the living God. Now, obviously, I'm a man that teaches the truth, so that caught my attention. Then I started reading a little further. She described the people that were going to get the mark of the beast. She said this, I'm quoting, they had the light of truth. So did they lack the light of truth? No, they had it. She says, they knew their master's will. So did they not know the will of God? No, they knew it clearly. Oh, this was the part that really got me. This was the one that dropped me to my knees. I'm not going to lie to you. This is the one that made me say, oh, God, help me. The third description, she says, they understood every point of our faith. That means they had all the doctrines correct. But they're still getting the mark of the beast. So I'm like, how does that happen? Because I thought all this time, if I have all of this stuff, the light of the word of God, I know God's will, and I understand every point of our faith, I thought that's my safety. And then here's what she says next. But they had not corresponding works. I was like, okay. They weren't living up to the light that they had. And then the next sentence says, these who were so familiar with prophecy should have lived their message. They should have commanded their households after them. And I was like, wait a minute. You mean there's a connection between the seal of God and the home? Yes. For those of you who ever go to my YouTube channel, look up the message I did called The Sealing Work and Its Order. That's all about the home and end time prophecy. Brothers and sisters, I realized that I was in trouble. I realized that I was in trouble because I realized that my external actions, my external cooperation, my external professions, I realized that none of this is going to help me. This is not going to get me into the kingdom. It's not going to be enough. My mere cooperation in doing what God says, it's not going to be enough. Jesus says, I'm going to make again clear to you what I want. Go to Proverbs 23. I'm going to show you what Jesus wants from you. I'm going to show it clear as day. This is what Christ wants. The whole of the gospel, the whole of the everlasting gospel is that this one point will be accomplished. Proverbs 23. The Bible says in Proverbs 23, and we're going to consider Proverbs, the 23rd chapter. When you get there, just let me know by saying amen. This is what God wants from you. If you were confused up until now, what does God want from me? You're not going to be confused anymore. I'm going to show it to you clear as day right here from the word. In Proverbs 23, right there in verse 26, what does the Bible say? Proverbs 23 and verse 26, it says, my son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways. That's what God wants. God does not want your external cooperation. God does not want your wonderful way of giving lip service of profession. God says, I want one thing. I want your heart. God says, once I have your heart, I know I'll get the rest of you. Because as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. God, everything about God and everything about the gospel is about heart work. It's everything. In other words, when Jesus did his work, we got to stop being satisfied as Seventh-day Adventists because we got people to accept 28 teachings. You can baptize pagans and not even know it. A lot of people are accepting the teachings, but they have not allowed the teachings to transform their lives. That's why we got some pretty rough people in our church. God wants us to understand it's your heart that he wants. He wants that mind. He wants you to not just cooperate with your hand, but he wants you to believe in your heart. Satan says, I don't care if you believe. Forehead or hand, Satan says, I don't care. Just do what I say. Not so with God. God says that seal only goes in the forehead, which represents belief. You must believe. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe. So it brought me to this new place. And I admit, I've come to this place for probably, it's going on about over 2 years now. And this has transformed my ministry. I started wondering, why is it that so many of us can know so much, but it's still so hard for us to change? To change. We know the doctrines, we know the teachings, we've heard the encouragement. Bible stories, we've heard the testimonies, we see the promises of God, but we're still struggling to actually change. And for a long time, I could not figure it out. I was like, Lord, I can't understand why. And then there was a word in scripture that came to me that started to give me some understanding. And this is where we're going to spend the rest of our time in our study. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. I want to show you something. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, I want you to see what it says in verse 2. And I want you to watch what the Bible says. In Hebrews, we're going to chapter 12. And I want us to consider verse 2. In fact, verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, starting at verse 1, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so" what? It so easily besets us, right? It so easily besets us. "And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the God, right hand of God." Does anybody know what the joy of Jesus was when it says, "who for the joy that was set before him"? Do you know what that was? It was us. You don't want to know how I can prove that? Go to Luke 15 and verse 7. This was the joy that made Jesus say, "I'll go to the cross, I'll despise the shame and everything. I'll go through all the nasty stuff because there's this joy that's set before me." I wonder what that joy is. Luke 15. In Luke 15, right there in verse 7, the Bible tells us what that joy is. The Bible says in Luke 15 and verse 7, "I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over" how many? "Over one sinner that repents." That was the joy that was set before him. Jesus said, if what I'm about to go through will at least have one person that will respond, it was worth every bit of it. I'm so glad Jesus is not focused on numbers. If even one, he said it was worth it. So I began to look at this. You know, one of the things I discovered, because again, more than preaching and teaching, I do a lot of counseling. You know what I discovered is holding back a lot of people from moving to the next place closer to Jesus that he might accomplish what he wants to accomplish in our lives. And here's what I found. Childhood trauma. There's some stuff that never should have happened to us that happened to us. And when it happened to us, it affected us so badly that it not only hurt us, it actually began to shape even how we view even God. Childhood trauma. Then to add insult to injury, there's also adult trauma. Stuff you go through as an adult. I have discovered with much evidence, tons of evidence, shocking amounts of evidence, many of us have gone through very traumatizing experiences and we never dealt with it. We never allowed God to give us true victory over it. We just put it behind us in memories hall and we just moved on, not realizing the impacts of trauma and how it affects even our relationship with God, let alone our relationship with others. The National Council for Mental Well-Being says this: trauma occurs when a person is overwhelmed by events or circumstances and responds with intense fear, horror, or helplessness. Do you know even a mother and father going through a divorce is traumatic to a child? We think that we just tell the child, you know, little Johnny, you know, little Mary, mommy and daddy, we still friends, we still so, but you know, we're not going to be together anymore. And that child begins to see a new dynamic happen in their home. Mom is not there anymore. Dad is not there anymore. And we think that just because the child still plays with their trucks, we think that that child's okay. There are some young people who were touched in ways by relatives that never should have happened. And we think that we could just remember that that happened, say, oh, well, you know, it's over. I'm an adult now. I'm grown. And we move on. And you wonder why you struggle so hard having a good, solid relationship with a man. Because maybe you're still affected by some of that stuff that happened to you. It says, extreme stress overwhelms the person's capacity to cope. There is a direct correlation between trauma and physical health conditions such as diabetes, COPD, heart disease, cancer, and high blood pressure. Look at this. This is American statistics, but I don't think Australia's far away. It says 70% of adults in the U.S. have experienced some type of traumatic event at least once in their lives. That's 223.4 million people. In public behavioral health, over 90% of clients have experienced trauma. Trauma is a risk factor in nearly all behavioral health and substance use disorders. In the United States, a woman is beaten every 15 seconds. Now, you know what I feel so bad about? I actually have statistics specifically in the Seventh-day Adventist Church. I didn't put it in the slides. Not that I didn't want to, I didn't remember. I'll send it to Sister Teresa and she can probably get it out to you all. I would imagine she has all of your emails. Adventist Review literally put an article out talking about how much abuse is happening within the Advent band. Not just the world, the Advent band. And the statistics are alarming. Can you imagine a woman is beaten every 15 seconds? Every 15 seconds. Trauma. And what ends up happening, you know, this is the website if you want to go there to get some more statistics or what have you. You can take your pictures if you like. This stuff is real. And as a minister of the gospel, I really wanted to understand what keeps people from taking the next step with Jesus. Why is it that there are certain people that's like, I know about God, I've read about God, but I'm struggling trusting him? Maybe it's because the person who was supposed to be like God to you in your life, i.e. maybe your dad, what if he disappointed you so bad, allowed you or brought you through some trauma, he was the only picture of God that you only knew. And if this one who was the only picture of God you only knew, who was visibly the one that did you wrong, how can you trust one who is invisible? This is what people go through. And you can't tell them, just pray about it. You got to minister to them. The U.S. Department of Veterans Affairs said this. This is what I thought was interesting because they started pulling out statistics showing that trauma can actually affect religion. Look at what it says. For others, trauma can be associated with loss of faith, diminished participation in religious or spiritual activities, changes in belief, feelings of being abandoned or punished by God, and loss of meaning and purpose for living. All of this is what trauma can do to a man or do to a woman. It affects their faith. So I'm thinking to myself, like, Lord, this is very deep because the great majority of the people that I have counseled have gone through some nasty traumas. Some nasty traumas. Continuing, obviously, again, I'm a black man. I'm always going to have an interest in all people, but I'm always going to have an interest in the black community as well. I started to look at what was going on in the black community, and that's why when talking with one of my sisters last night who is in mental health, and she alluded to the fact, you know how our people can be. And I said, yep, I know exactly right. Look at the statistics. A trend in black families, especially the silent generation and baby boomers. The silent generation are people who were born between 1925 and 1945, and then the baby boomers are those between 1946 and 1964. What's happening, especially amongst this generation? The growing mental illness bias in the black community, these were alarming statistics. Look at this. It says, we know that mental health affects the Black community in unique ways, often making it challenging for individuals to discuss the issues they are facing and seek the treatment they need. A recent study found that 63% of Black people view a perceived mental health condition as a sign of personal weakness. That's why you got some people who are going through mental health problems, but they don't acknowledge it. Because if they acknowledge it, they feel like they're saying, I'm weak. Then it says, the cultural stigma around mental health results in people bottling up their emotions and refusing to speak freely, even to friends or family, fearful of how they will be perceived. I wonder if that's anybody under the sound of my voice. You don't want to talk about it because you don't want people looking at you funny, because after all, you're an elder. After all, you're a pastor. In the United States right now, pastoral suicide has gone up 27%. Pastors are killing themselves. Why? Because they can't handle it. They can't handle what's going on in their heads. Too much stress, too much pressure, too much drama, and as a result of it, they begin to look at death as a pleasurable option. Continuing with this, it goes on to say, the National Alliance on Mental Illness also conducted a survey to determine their level of comfort when it comes to discussing mental health-related issues, which revealed another troubling disparity. Look at this. While 67% of people who identified as white reported feeling open to discussing their mental health issues with close friends and family, only 12.5% of those who identified as Black felt the same way. This disparity could be explained by numerous factors such as a racial wealth gap, health provider bias, inequality of care, and the list goes on. That's why when somebody was asking me yesterday in the Q&A about the woke culture and all these things, I'm like, don't just dismiss it. Meet the people where they're at. Talk to them where they're at. Give them a real gospel and build them up from where they're at. But if you ignore where they're at, they're just going to tune you out. And you're not being an example of Jesus. Because I know one thing for sure. If any of you are even one step closer to Jesus, it's because he met you where you were at. Amen. You got to do the same with other people. So this whole issue of mental health and a lot of people going through trauma and not addressing it, this is especially an issue for men. So again, to my brother who's going to be starting the men's ministry out here, you got to help the brothers realize you are not weak because you acknowledge you're going through some stuff. That's why I'm very open. I'm trying to be an example as a man to you all. When I went through my mental health disorders, I talked about it. I sought for help. I refused to let the devil live in my head rent-free. I refused to do that. I was like, nope, I'm going through some stuff right now, and I'm going to go and seek help because I'm not going to let the devil win this thing. Here I am today with a completely restored mind. And I praise God for this, brothers and sisters. But guess what? I will live the rest of my life helping as many men and women as possible be made free from mental health depression. Amen. I made that covenant with God, and I stuck to my covenant. Now listen, this issue of trauma is so serious. And in my mind, I'm thinking to myself, Lord, have mercy. In fact, it affects our health. Look at this. Negative health impacts of unresolved trauma. It shows, look at the thing, from conception to death, adverse childhood experiences. So we're back to childhood trauma. Mom and dad got divorced. Maybe somebody abused you, or maybe something terrible happened to you, right? If that adverse child experience has not been dealt with, look at how it can progress. Adverse childhood experience, what happens next? Let me see if this I don't know if you can see that. It's a little green one. Okay, first you have the adverse childhood experience. Then you start having social, emotional, and cognitive impairment. You don't know how to act around people. Hard for you to socialize. Social media has made it even harder for people to socialize, right? So now you're going through social, emotional, and cognitive impairment. You're not able to connect with people like you should. Then after that, there's an adoption of health risk behaviors. As a result of not being able to connect with people and do what you're supposed to do, etc., you start picking up habits. Start doing stuff that's questionable, possibly even dangerous. Then it goes on, disease, disability, and social problems is a result of adoption of these health risk habits. And then over a long period of time of practice, early death. Trauma. And if there's one thing I'm realizing, unfortunately, in the church, is the church is filled with a lot of people who have gone through trauma or will go through trauma. It was through this that it began to make more sense to me. I don't know if any of you say this kind of stuff, but if you do, then I want you to just know that there's help, okay? There are people today that say things like, God doesn't listen to me anyway, so what's the point? I don't know if that's you, because if there's one thing I've been hearing over this weekend is people saying, Brother Lemon, it was like you were talking just to me. But there's some people who feel like, you know, God doesn't listen to me anyway, so what's the point of even praying? There's some people who say, I don't want anything to do with a God that likes suffering. There's some people who are going through some nasty stuff, and they think that God likes this stuff. Then, why does God allow bad things to happen? If God existed, he wouldn't have allowed this. I thought God was enough, but I still don't feel okay. This is what a lot of people are going through. As a result of this, we're not able to bring the gospel to them. You see, for me, I'm realizing that depending on the version of Adventism, depending on the flavor you accepted, you can accept a very impractical gospel. When somebody's been raped, how will your knowledge of the 2300-day prophecy help them to overcome the trauma of them being raped? Listen carefully to what I'm saying. I'm not negating the importance of the understanding of the 2300 days. I understand it better than a lot. But what I'm saying is that sometimes we're so consumed with the idea that I must know this doctrine and I must know this doctrine because there's apostasy. And I get it. We need to know our doctrines and watch out for the apostasy. But there's a much, much larger number of people that have gone through trauma and they're really trying to reconcile the stuff they went through and hearing the phrase, God is good. And sometimes you have to have such an understanding of the everlasting gospel that you know how to move away from the mechanical thoughts of the 2300 years starting from 457 to 1844 and moving from the holy to the most holy. It's like, in addition to that, now you got to make that thing come practical down to the heart of the soul that you're ministering to. And I'm realizing there's not enough ministers that know how to do that. They don't know. They're disabled. And a lot of them are stuck in their own traumas. If the blind lead the blind, last I heard, they both fall into the ditch. Matthew 15, verse 14. The best kind of minister is the ones that can tell people how God delivered them. And then now we can talk about how God can deliver you too. He followed us so that we can follow him. You see, when Jesus looked at the future of this beautiful people that he created after his own image and likeness, when Jesus looked down through the future, he knew that as a result of sin, his people were going to go through some trauma. They weren't just going to go through temptation. They were going to go through trauma. And God so loved this world that he says, I'm going to follow them in their experiences, have victory, and then say to them, now, follow the Lamb. So I began to study this thing out. The Bible says a few things about Jesus. The first one is right there in Matthew 1:23. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. In other words, Christ was willing to say, though I have the enjoyment of the celestial angels and the beauty of my Father and the heavenly realm, etc., he was willing to say, I'm going to step down from that and I'm going to come down to join humanity. I remember when all of my children, they were very young, and we were living in Georgia. And I took them, we went to go help the homeless. And when we went to go help the homeless, we took food and we went to the homeless. And one by one, hey, God bless you, God bless you. And we gave them all their stuff. And I remember my children, they were very young. When children are pretty young, sometimes they still got to learn some things. Like, don't say, Daddy, they stink. Like, hey, you're not supposed to say that. You know, we're trying to help these people. But that's what they said. Ooh, Daddy, whoo. And I was like, shh. It's all right. I said, help them anyhow. Hold your breath, help them anyhow. So they would go ahead and help anyhow. God bless you, sir. God bless you, sir. We were training them. So we got home that night. And when we got home that night, we had family worship. And when we had family worship, I remember I asked the children, I said, all right, children. I said, this was a wonderful event, wasn't it? And they said, yes, Daddy. I said, hey, can I ask you a question? They said, what's that? I said, how many of you would be willing to trade clothes with any of those homeless people? Ew, no way, Daddy. That stuff was nasty. Because they smelled fecal matter. They smelled urine. They smelled everything. They said, oh, no, Daddy. No, no, no. We couldn't do that. I said, okay, how about this? What if you wore it just for 3 minutes? You give them your clothes, and you take their clothes on just for 3 minutes. Oh, Daddy, that's disgusting. I said, what if you wore it for 30 minutes? Oh, that's even worse. What if you wore it for 3 hours? Oh, Daddy, stop. And I said, well, I want you to think about this. And I took them to this verse. And I said, Jesus was willing to take off his clothes, his robe of righteousness, and put it on us. And in exchange, he took on our sinful fallen nature. And he didn't wear it for 3 minutes. He didn't wear it for 30 minutes. He did not wear it for 3 hours. He wore it for 33 and a half years. Why would Jesus do that, Daddy? That's the story of redemption, children, that we're going to study throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. You got to understand this was a big step for Christ to even do this. But not only that, he says, I'm going to go even lower. So what does the Bible say next? The Bible then says, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a what? Servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. It was already enough. It was already condescending for Jesus to move from heaven down to earth. That alone was condescending. But now he actually becomes the servant to the people he created and suffered death at their hands. He's going even lower. But then it doesn't stop there. Then the Bible says, wherefore in all things, in how many things? Just checking. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor, help, or relieve them that are tempted. So wait a minute. Now Jesus says, I'm going to go even lower, and I'm going to go through your trials. I'm going to go through your temptations. Why is he doing that? Because he says, I can't imagine life without you. The Bible continues with this thought by saying, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So I began to look at this. Because do you know what's one of the greatest excuses for sin? Nobody knows my struggle. If ever there's an excuse for people to do wrong stuff, it is, you don't understand what I'm going through. Have you gone through what I'm going through? Okay, zip it. Keep your thoughts to yourself. When you walk in my shoes, then come talk to me. Do you know Jesus already knew that that excuse and that argument was going to be used? So Jesus says, I'll tell you what. I'll go through all of your traumas. And I'll show you that even trauma does not have to be a reason for you to let sin have dominion over you. So we begin to look at this. Because Jesus fulfilled prophecy by becoming our suffering Messiah, he can relate to my experiences of suffering when I went through, guess what? Abandonment. When I went through betrayal. When I went through physical and emotional abuse. When I went through rejection. When I went through even the sense of sin, guilt, and shame. Jesus says, I'm going to go through all of it. I'm going to follow your experience. Show you how it will not overcome me, but I will overcome it. so then now you can follow my experience. What kind of love is this? You see, when we look at abandonment in Matthew 26, the Bible says it very clearly. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Jesus knows exactly what it feels like to be abandoned. The disciples was like family to him. If there's anybody in this room that you had family members that abandoned you, they just one day took off. You communicated to them, but I need you. I need you in my life. I'm not ready to lose you. But for some reason, they made a choice to abandon you for their own selfish purposes. Jesus says, I know exactly what the pain feels like to have someone abandon you that was near and dear to your heart. He says, I went through it too. Not only that, betrayal. The Bible says, but Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Jesus says, I know exactly what it is like to be betrayed while somebody is acting like they're loyal. Jesus says, I've gone through the same exact trauma. He knows that pain. Not only that, physical and emotional abuse. We know that Jesus came to this world to save. Jesus never denied that he was the Messiah. Never denied that. He knew who he was. He knew who he was at as early as age of 12. When he saw that first lamb get killed at the Passover, Jesus said, yep, that's me. Jesus knew his mission. He knew who he was. But then the Bible says that he went through physical and emotional abuse. It says, and they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit upon him and bowing their knees, worshiped him. Think about that. That is not just physical abuse. That's emotional abuse. A man comes home and he says to his wife, honey, is food ready like I requested? The wife says, oh, no, I didn't get to the food yet, but I'll get to it. The husband says, so you don't have my food ready? The husband walks over to that wife and he slaps her. He begins to hit her. He's beating her. But then you know what the husband has the audacity to say after he has abused his wife? You know, I only did this because I love you. Can you imagine? The Bible says they smote him on the head with a reed. They're spitting on him. But then after they do all this physical abuse to him, then what do? Now they're worshiping him. Hail, King of the Jews. That's emotional abuse. That's absolute emotional abuse. Because if there's one thing that always touched Jesus' heart was when people actually recognized who he was. If there was one thing that put a smile on Jesus' face, it was when somebody said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now here they go saying, hail, King of the Jews. But they're saying it mocking him. Not only that, the Bible says alone he suffered abuse and mockery from wicked men. Desire of Ages. You see, I remember a sister came to me one time. She said, Brother Lemon, I went to a meeting something like this. And she said, I went to a camp meeting and, there was like six guys and they took me to a private area and they raped me. They raped me one by one at a camp meeting, a place where God is supposed to be uplifted and worshiped. And they found a private place to take her. And they raped her. And then she said, Brother Lemon, she says, I called out on God while one man after another had their way with me. She said, how could I possibly worship God? She says, I want to. But why did God let me go through that? God doesn't even know that pain. And I said, well, that was a very hard question for me to answer at that time. Today, I would say to her, so they took you to a place you did not want to go. I would say, they took Jesus to a place he did not want to go. They stripped you naked. They took Jesus, they stripped him naked. They did things to your body that brought them pleasure while it brought you pain. They did the same thing to Jesus. They did things to his body that brought them pleasure, and it brought him terrible pain. Christ understands this pain. Jesus knows what it feels like to go through abuse. But he didn't let it consume him. And I want to show you how you don't have to let it consume you either. You see, he followed us, even through our trials and our sufferings, so that he can enable us to follow him all the way to the kingdom. Rejection. The Bible says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The thing that got my attention was the role of the chief priests and elders. These were the people that were rejecting him. When you look at the role of the chief priests and elders, the Bible says, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Literally, high priests were supposed to be like father figures. These men called and anointed of God to have compassion and to nurture and to minister to the flock. But yet, these are the same ones that are rejecting him. Not only that, the Bible continues, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed or nurture the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Jesus was supposed to be nurtured, cared for, and loved by the chief priests and elders, but now he's being rejected by them. You know why he went through that? Because he knew there'll be some people that you had people in your life, probably fathers, father figures, that should have been there to love you, to nurture you, to care for you, and to hold you up, but instead they have rejected you. Jesus says, I know what that pain feels like. I know what that suffering feels like. Continuing, the Bible also says, but first must he suffer many things and be rejected of the entire generation. Do you know how painful it is that the people that you serve and that you love are the very ones that reject you? Christ says, this is what I've gone through. The sense of sin, guilt, and shame. The Bible says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Christ knows the sense of sin. Not only that, it says, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, found guilty, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. Can you imagine Jesus there, completely innocent, but he's being told, you are condemned because you are guilty. He knows the sense of this. Then lastly, the Bible says shame. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. Christ says, I've gone through the traumas that humanity would go through. But yet, in the midst of it all, Jesus said this in John 16. Turn there with me. As we get ready to bring out these final points, in John 16, the Bible says right there in verse 33, Jesus made it very clear. These things, John 16, and we're looking at verse 33. It says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but do what? Be of good cheer. See how he keeps speaking to the mental state? Be of good cheer. He says, I've overcome the world. Christ says, I know what it feels like to have a broken heart. I know what it feels like because the Bible's very clear on it. Reproach, this is a messianic psalm. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I look for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. Jesus' heart was broken by something called reproach. When you look up the Bible and look up the word reproach, what does the word reproach mean? The word reproach in Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Christ died from a broken heart because of our sins, because of what people did to him. And here's the point. When we look at Jesus, he could still say, the world did not overcome me, but I overcame the world. I used to look at this statement from Mrs. White where she talked about there will be no excuse for sin. But trauma sounded like the most perfect excuse for sin. Because we would say, you don't understand what happened to me. You don't understand what was done to me. You don't know what I've gone through. And as a result of what I've gone through, I have a right to go ahead and go through my stuff. Because God's going to deal with me differently because I went through trauma, not like the rest of you who didn't go through trauma. Jesus says, no. I will go through your stuff. I will follow even through your suffering and your experiences. And I will show you that in the end, I will still overcome it rather than letting it overcome me. You see, if you are truly free from your trauma, I'm going to show you the most clearest evidence that you are free rather than letting your heart deceive you. Take a look at this. Oh, yes. Remember, I have overcome the world, and to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame. So the only way we're going to overcome is as Christ overcame. Now watch this. A true sign of one who is healed or free from their past trauma. This is beautiful, and this is truth. Watch this. When we realize we've been hurt, we are given a choice of healing or denial. Watch this. If God has truly put our past in the past, then we should be able to think about that painful experience of blank, you fill that in, while feeling nothing but God's supernatural peace and joy. If when you reflect back on your traumas, you start getting very upset, your hands start getting tight, your face starts turning red, you start having wishful thoughts of evil towards others, you're not healed yet. And that doesn't make you a bad person. That doesn't make you a bad person. It just means you're not healed yet. It just means you need to do some more resolving of that issue. You need to address it. But this stuff is tragic because, again, I believe with all of my heart, one of the greatest reasons why Jesus can't get full surrender from a lot of us is because we're still stuck in the trap of a lot of the traumas that happened to us. We thought not talking about it was enough. Jesus says, no, there's more than that. Now watch this. It goes on to say, I love this point. Oh, my word, this is so powerful. It's so balanced. In revisiting the scenes of our trauma, we should be able to think about and focus on what God has done for us, not what some evil person has done to us. This is the clearest sign that you healed. You have truly gotten victory over your trauma. When you reflect on it, because to try to tell people forget the trauma you've gone through is completely unrealistic. How are you going to forget what somebody has done to you? You can't forget that, but you can choose how you look at it. So here's the sign of the healed heart. It says, in revisiting the scenes of our trauma, we should be able to think about and focus on what God has done for us through that trauma rather than what some evil person has done to us. What's happening? We're no longer seeing ourselves merely as the victim. We're now seeing ourselves as a result of Christ, the victor. This is true healing. This is true healing. Lastly, and we should also be free from the patterns we develop to protect ourselves. There's some people right now that they won't even shake a person's hands. They won't give a certain person a hug. They won't have certain interactions with folks. Why? Because they're still living in the effects of their trauma. We develop bad patterns that disables us from socially connecting to people. Again, does not make you a bad person. I want to be clear. I dare not guilt trip us. I wouldn't guilt trip a single soul. It doesn't make you a bad person. It just means you still need some more healing. That's all it means. But I am realizing, and especially with the young generation today, the social media generation today, are you realizing our young people are more fragile than they've ever been? Yes. Somebody could not like a post, and someone can start thinking that they have no value. Are you kidding me? Young people, you are so much more important than a like on a post. Anytime you question your value, you go back to Calvary and take a look at your value. You are so incredibly special. You are gems. You are wonderful creations of God. And you are much, much more important than whether somebody likes your post or not. Amen. But today we're living in a fragile generation. People are very fragile. They want to know that they're loved. They want to know that they're significant. They want to know that they're secure. And nothing communicates that like the gospel. But brothers and sisters, God has made it very clear. Be careful of the patterns that you created. Watch out for some of those patterns. Some of them are very, very unhealthy. So I leave you with six things that Jesus did that helped him to address his trauma. These are six things that you can do. Okay? Six things Jesus did that address his trauma. Here are six things that you can do. Number one, in John 5:30, he recognized his nothingness and God being everything he needs in the battle. This was literally the principle that governed Christ's mind. I can of my own self do nothing. Only as I hear, I will judge, and I will do only what the Father says. God can do this for me. I can't do this for myself. Enter into the fight right. Don't go into the fight punching, kicking, and all this other stuff just to get beat down by the devil and then go back and say, okay, Lord, I need your help. You don't have to go into the fight like that. Start the fight understanding I am no match for him. But you promised that you already beat him. Therefore, I'm asking you to give me the strength to help me overcome this battle. So principle number one, Christ understood his nothingness and God being everything he needs in the battle. That is what he did. Now, number two, he affirmed himself as one who is loved by God. I want you to spend a lot of time affirming yourself. Not that you're some great person just because you're some great person. I want you to affirm yourself in the love of God. To take time to remind yourself, to go through the scriptures, to remember that you are loved from above. You are loved with an everlasting love. Because here's the truth. God don't let unnecessary bad stuff happen to people he loves. If you really believe God loves you, you would not question certain things that happens to you the way we're questioning them. A lot of us are not convinced that we're loved of heaven. All it takes is a crisis. Once we go through a crisis, what's one of the first things we question? Man, do you really love me? Do you really care? Why are you letting all this bad stuff happen to me, Lord? See how easy that is? You start questioning God. You got to affirm yourself in God's love, whether good stuff happens to you or not. Number three. Therefore, he would rest his case in an all-knowing and loving Father. Jesus would rest his case because of the fact that I know that I am loved. Whatever I have gone through and whatever I'm going through, my lovely wife went through a terrible thing as an 8-year-old child. She said this publicly when we did some meetings, so I'm saying it publicly. My beloved bride at 8 years old was touched in an inappropriate way by a relative. And that thing affected her for decades. It was only when she began to address it and she began to look at it in the right light and to affirm herself in God's love and to know that God has allowed me, not ordained. Always remember that. There's a difference between what God ordains and what God allows. God does not ordain rape. God does not ordain molestation. God does not ordain divorces the way many divorce. God doesn't ordain any of that stuff, but he allows it. And he allowed her to go through it. You know why? Because he knew in his strength, she's not only going to be a victor, but now she's going to be used by God to minister to other women to help them get victory. God didn't ordain for me to lose my mind in 2016, but he allowed it. You know why? Because God knew if Dwayne holds on to me, he will not only be healed, he will now be used by me to bring healing to thousands. And that's what he has done. So literally, remember that. You can rest your case in an all-knowing, loving God. I don't know why God allowed me to go through this, but somehow, because of his love, he's letting me go through this because in the end, something beautiful will come out of it. Watch this. Number four. He focused more on prayer than his pain. You're going through the mental anguish, that's the time to sing a song. That is the time to pray. That is a time to cry out to God, even if you got to be audible. It's all right to pray to God audibly. Some Adventists say, don't pray out loud. The devil will hear you. Read Luke 11, verse 1. It didn't intimidate Jesus. It shouldn't intimidate you. I hope Satan hears me. I remember one time I was praying. I was like, that's right, devil. I can't wait till God destroys you. I hope you heard that. Don't be afraid to pray out loud. It's all right. Just pray out loud while you're by yourself. Don't pray out loud where other people can hear you. But you have your intimate time with God. But focus more on prayer than your pain. Every time the pain kicks in, start going back to prayer. Start going back to praise. Start going back to singing those songs. Number 5, he knew his trial would result in a powerful soul-saving ministry. God allowed y'all to go through some stuff, family, because in the end, he's going to take that trial. Genesis 50 and verse 20, what God has allowed the devil to do for evil, he's going to take it and turn it for good. So some of us have gone through some stuff, real nasty, real terrible. Through the strength of Jesus, we're going to become victorious. Through his example, through his indwelling power, we're going to become victorious. And then God is going to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, you know, there's a whole lot of people that's hurting through the same things you went through. I'm wondering if I can send someone that can help them. Do you have anybody in mind? And like Isaiah, we're going to say, here am I, Lord. Send me. So again, he knew his trial would result in a powerful soul-saving ministry. And for my lovers of justice, number 6, those who love justice. I'm a lover of justice. I love justice. I believe in justice. Number 6, he knew God would take care of the unrepentant. Jesus knew if the ones who have done us wrong will not repent, as the Bible says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Nobody gets away with anything. They might move on, and it might look like they're just thriving, but God says, as stated earlier through my dear brother's testimony, as God numbers every hair on our head, if God can remember the hairs that was on our head, you better believe he happened to you what happened on that dark night. And God is a God of vengeance. He moves slow towards it, but he moves towards it. And if they do not repent, God will take vengeance. And guess what? There is no vengeance that you can take that can outdo God's vengeance. Amen. So you rest your case and say, Father, I leave this person into the hands of a just God. And even if they don't repent, a day will come they're going to wish they did repent. Beloved, he followed us so he can empower us that we could follow him. And even through our worst of sufferings, Jesus says, I've gone through it. And I came out victorious. And I want you to have that same victory. And so I say to every wounded soul, every broken soul, every soul that has been traumatized and hurt, and maybe you never got victory over that, and you tried to just move on with life and just live anyhow and move on. But here it is that Jesus says, no, no, no. He says, I'm going to meet you right there in your trauma. I know what it is to go through these pains. And I overcame it, and it did not overcome me. And now Christ says, now I want to do the same for you. Question, family. How many of us understood our study this morning? Did you understand the study? To all of the wounded and all the broken hearts, to all of those who have been through the trials and traumas of life, and maybe you're realizing, probably even this morning, maybe you're realizing, my, I still don't have victory over my traumas. I thought I did. But there's still some more work that the Lord needs to do with my heart. And if you would like for me to pray for you so that by God's grace, God can give you the victory that he had, and you can move forward in a mighty and beautiful way, I just want to invite you to stand to your feet with me. I want to pray for you. I want to pray for you. The Lord's going to do mighty things, beloved. He's going to do beautiful things. His name will be honored and glorified in your life and through your experiences. And as you stand, I want you to know that Christ is with you. He has not forgotten you. He has not abandoned you. He is not the devil. He is your God. He is your Father. The devil loves to misconstrue the character to make it look like he's the enemy. God is not your enemy. He is there. He was there. And he will help us to true real victory Once we deal with this, you watch the floodgate of joy, the floodgate of power, the floodgate of true, real victory. Not performance, but real conversion. And may you go. Pray. Father in heaven, I just want to thank you so much for my brother and my sister. I thank you for the everlasting gospel, this ability through the seed, everything within us, you can grow and flourish and bring forth fruit, some 30, 60, some hundredfold, and that we can have a real victory that not only brings it to our lives, but now we can bring it to others. Please be with my brothers and my sisters, Lord. Minister to them in all of their various traumas, and may you give them victory beyond their expectations. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.